Well, we want to welcome everybody. Before I forget, I will not be here next week. I'll be on vacation. I know some of you are saying, again? Yes, and it's only the beginning. I think Harry will have the class next Sunday, and you're going to do something about church and state, which is it's always an important issue historically in the Christian church, and especially in this day and age in view of some of the changing nature of our government and our secular society. So he'll have a study on church and state next Sunday. Before we have our baptismal remembrance and our prayers, I want to remind you, you're on Galatians. And we're towards the tail end of chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up again about verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. I can't remember if I dealt with it. If I did, it was very superficial. So I want to pick it up at 19 and 20 and then see if we can't get into chapter 3. However, we will read Galatians 2, 15 and following just to refresh our minds of the context for when we get to Galatians 19 and 20. So we'll start at 15. Okay. All right, I think that's all you need to know for right now. So let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and then a prayer for God's blessing. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you and praise you for keeping us safe and sound through the night, bringing us to this new day, this day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which has changed everything forever. We pray you be with us now as we gather around your word once again, and that the Holy Spirit, who has given this word through the Apostle Paul, might also open our minds to understand, and above all, our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us, to the glory of your holy name, for our good and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So let's read Galatians 2, 15 and following, and then when I get to 19 and 20, I'll pause there and go over that just a little bit more, and then see if we can get into chapter 3. By the way, we took the clock down from the wall back there. I don't know how often you look at it, but I look at it a lot, and it's off at least by 10 minutes. So we just took it down. We put brand new batteries in it. It's not functioning properly. Didn't function properly all week for our class. So we'll get a new clock that will keep proper time. So here we go, Galatians 2, 15 and following. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's both Gentile and Jew that applies to. So we, Jews and Gentiles, have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I build what I tore down, I prove myself to be a sinner or a transgressor. Let's just get this here. Verse 17. For through the law, I died to the law. Just a quick side note, that I died to the law would be the same thing in verse 18, where he says he tore down the law. Verse 18, I tore down the law. Verse 19, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, I don't think I did this as well as I wanted to, so if I start repeating myself from your notes, let me know. But starting at verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, and again, that's the same thing as in verse 18, I tore down the law. In other words, when it comes to being right with God, the law has no say at all. The law says nothing about me being justified. Now, notice it's interesting. So that I might live to God. That's a purpose or a result clause. In other words, let me put it a different way for you. You cannot live for God unless you die to the law. That almost seems heretical, doesn't it? Yeah. You can't live for God unless you die for the Lord. Now, let me tell you where we're going with this so you don't have to be waiting with bated breath. What we're going to learn in the next few verses as we go through, the law can tell you what you're supposed to do. But the law cannot give you the will or the ability to do it. Only God's love can give you the will and the ability to keep the law. And that love is found only in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going with this. So if you want to live for God, you have to give up trying to be right with Him by keeping the law. You have to give that up. Because the law, as we see, will only kill you. Simplistically speaking, let's do this again so you get this. People living under law, people thinking that they're right with God by keeping the law, will end up in one or two places. Never forget this. If a person thinks that they're going to be right with God by keeping the law, they'll either end up self-righteous. Yeah, I've done that. Too bad you're not as good as I am. And what in the New Testament, what group of people was Jesus dealing with all the time that had that attitude? The Pharisees. That's why he and the Pharisees didn't get along. Now, let's look at this. If they could keep the law to a satisfactory position, situation, then they didn't need Jesus. So some people are led to self-righteousness because they think that they have lived according to the law in an acceptable manner. But more times than not, the living under the law leads to despair. Because sooner or later, a person figures out, I can't keep the law the way I'm supposed to keep the law. And an easy way to remember that, I repeat this all the time, because all you need are basic Bible passages, basic concepts to remember certain important issues. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to lose everything? So how do you think God expects you to keep the law? Perfectly. That means if you only have one sin, you're in trouble. Because why should God treat you any differently than He treated Adam and Eve? See, this is the problem with self-righteous people, that they think they keep the law because they don't understand you're supposed to keep it perfectly, not the best you can. I talk a lot about that in the adult information class. We talk about the law. If you simply say, well, I did the best I could, okay, you'll never have any concept of sin. Because when you say, I did the best I could, you are simply justifying what you've done. But when you understand you're supposed to keep this perfectly in thought, word, and deed, you get into despair. And that's exactly where God wants you, in despair. Because then He can bring you good news for your despair. What's the good news for your despair that you realize that you're a sinful human being? What's the good news? You're forgiven. We talked about this in our Galatians class during the week when Professor Masaki was here. And I commented at one point, I'd much rather meet a person who's in utter despair about their sinfulness than someone who thinks they're a good person. What are you going to say to the person that thinks they're a good person? You can't tell them the gospel because they don't think they need the gospel. But if you come across someone who's just devastated by their sin and the burden of their guilt, etc., you get to bring this joyful message of God's unconditional and complete forgiveness. See what I mean? And so that's why even Jesus had a tough time with the Pharisees, didn't he? And you and I will have tough times with Pharisees too. And of course, we always have to be careful of that Pharisaical attitude in ourselves, right? That's always a danger. Actually, the truth is, I talked about those in despair and those are self-righteous. The truth is this, in your life and mine, we can be both in the same week. Maybe at the beginning of the week, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. Mr. and Mrs. Super Christian here and feeling pretty good. I'm living pretty good for God. And then by the end of the week, you're in total despair again. So the truth is, we tend to go back and forth. about that. And we can go more into that a little bit. So that's what he's talking about. You have to, when it comes to how you're made right with God, you got to die to the law. Tear down the law so that I might live to God. Now, let's see here what I want to talk about. Die to the law, tear down the law. Let's look up two passages on that, and then I'll go to the next one. Let's go to Romans 6:14. By the way, in many ways, Romans and Galatians reflect each other. Paul, in some sections of Romans, is talking about very similar things to Galatians, and it's kind of important you know these connecting points. So Romans 6:14, let's see what Paul says in Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you. That means sin won't control you. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Since you are not under what? Now see, he says, sin will have no dominion over you because you're under what? Grace. Now let's put it differently. Sin would have dominion over you if you were under, did you get that? Because the law won't give you the power. Okay. Look, let's just, I get silly sometimes to make points. If all you're being told is what to do, like this, that won't give you, you might do it because you're afraid. See, here's the other deal. People do things by the law, either because they're afraid they're going to be punished, right? That's why when you see the policeman, right, in a 30-mile-an-hour zone and you're doing 50, what happens to your accelerator? Comes up automatically. Well, you did the right thing. Yeah, because you're afraid you're going to get in trouble. Or the other reason people will keep the law is they think they're going to get something out of it, some sort of brownie point, right? So, but you're under grace. Now, he says, will have no dominion over because you're under grace. That's what he says back in Galatians. I died to the law so I might live for God. See the connecting point there? Now, let's stay in Romans, Romans 7, 4 to 9. Romans 7, 4 to 9. Likewise, my brothers, you have also what? There it is again. This must be a very critical concept, and it is. You have also died to the law through the body of Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross for you, let's get this because we're going to do this again. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for you. So now, because of his death, you are dead to the law. The law has nothing to do with getting you into heaven. So that you may belong to another. And who, instead of belonging to the law, you're going to belong to whom? Jesus. To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may what? Bear fruit with God. And that's the same thing back in Galatians where he says, so that I may live to God. Verse 5, for while you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, released from the law, same thing as in Galatians 18 or 19, tore down the law, died to the law. Here he says, released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. That's the law. So that we may serve in what? A new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, let's go back to Galatians then. And we're going to be going back to Romans in just a minute. Now he's going to explain, how do you live to God in Christ? Well, he tells us in the next verse, for I have been what? Crucified with Christ. Now we're going to look up some passages to remind you. What do we say in our baptismal remembrance? I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's see two passages where we get this idea. Let me back up. Our baptism has two major promises. One is comfort, forgiveness. The second is the power to live a Christian life. That's what you're saying in that baptismal promise. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God because baptism washes away all your sins. So your baptism, if you'll remember your baptism every day, you'll have the daily comfort of forgiveness. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God because that's what my baptism gives me. Forgiveness. My sins have been washed away. Now the next part, I'm a baptized, forgiven child of God united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Make sure you get this. It's this union. This really took place. We're going to look at the passages. This union really took place. Theologians call it a mystical union because although it's real, it's not figurative, we don't what? We don't understand it. In a way beyond our understanding, we'll look at the passages momentarily, our baptism is almost like a time machine. When we are baptized, we are united to the events that took place 2,000 years ago. In your baptism, you are put on the cross with Jesus. And as he died to sin in your baptism, you died to sin. And in your baptism took you back to that first Easter when Jesus was raised from the dead. So in your baptism, your old man died and your new man in Christ was raised up. And this means you have been born again. You have the Holy Spirit, and now you can live for God in contrast to living for God by the law. Okay. So let's look at two references about this being crucified with Christ in our baptismal remembrance. The main one is going to be Romans chapter 6. And then we'll look up a briefer one. And this kind of theology is all over the place. This is just the lengthiest section. So here we go, Romans chapter 6, 1. What shall we say then? Now, you have to look back and to see what he's been talking about. The last three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, have been talking about we are justified by faith alone. Jesus has done everything. We do nothing. Okay? So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, now, you can hear certain people, non-Christians and other Christians who don't have an idea, have no idea what the gospel is. They'll sometimes accuse us Lutherans. Oh, I see. You Lutherans believe that you're saved not by anything you do, but only by faith. So I guess that means you can just do anything you want. Well, that's what he's addressing here. Paul's addressing that straw man. Does this mean that we just go on sinning? And what does he say? No way. Of course not. Now, I'm going to tell you what he's going to say here before we look at it. Well, how come? Now, are you listening? Because you've been changed. You've been born again. You've been changed by God's love in Jesus Christ, as we'll see when we get back to Galatians. So now you're listening? You want to live for God. You want to live for God. That's why he says, by no means, how can we who what? Died to sin, still live in it. Now, we don't do this perfectly. That's another story we'll get to deeper into Galatians. But I always say it this way. Everybody who considers them a Christian, raise your hand if you want to live for God. Right? Well, of course. All those who are Christians here and don't want to live for God but want to live for yourself, raise your hand. Well, hopefully nobody raises their hand. Are you tracking with me? You got to get this down. And see, it's not the law, do this and do that, that has changed your heart. It's God's love. And you know I quote this passage a lot too in 1 John. We love God because he told us to. That's law. No. Has God told us to love him? Yeah. But that doesn't mean somebody will. We love God because he first. See, you get it? The law doesn't give us that love. The law just tells us what to do. So this is why this is important. So if we want people to live for God, we need to preach the gospel. Because that's what changes people. That's what creates with them the desire to live for God. So let's read through Romans, the rest of it. We'll go through about verse 11. Verse 2, by no means how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us, and you learned this in the adult information class, Paul would say, that we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. Now see, most Christians, sadly and tragically, Professor Masaki talked about this during the week, take these words figuratively. We don't. Baptism is not an empty ritual. Baptism actually gives something and does something. And in our baptism, as we see here, we were united to Jesus' death on the cross. He died physically, we died spiritually. We were connected to his resurrection. He was physically raised. We were spiritually raised. We're baptized to his death. We were buried, therefore, with him. So our old sin-loving self was buried with Christ in that tomb by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. What he means now, baptism, because of what happens in baptism, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but this mystical union with the death, we'll get to it, and resurrection of Christ, we have been changed. And now he says, now we can walk in newness of life. The law won't do that for you. The law can tell you what you're supposed to do, but it can't give you the will and ability to do it. Verse 5, 4, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And by this, he doesn't mean just the resurrection on the last day. He means the resurrection that took place in baptism. We know that our old self was what? Crucified with him. Why? Our baptism united us to Jesus. And so every time you see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, you can almost put yourself, kind of impose yourself on him. And then when he died to sin, you died to sin in your baptism. In order that the body of sin might be what? Brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What we learn here is we don't always use this power because we don't always know about it, we forget about it, or we don't believe it. What we're learning here, and I'll show you, we get to the punchline in a moment, because of your baptism, you can say no to sin and temptation. Now, we don't always use that power, but that's another story. Verse 7, for one who has died has been what? Set free from sin. Remember in Galatians 2, tear down the wall, die to the law. Now, if we've died with Christ, notice that we died with Christ. You getting this? In your baptism, your old sin-loving self died with Jesus on the cross. That's why I like to use the example of a time machine, kind of relate it to you. This is something mystical and supernatural that's happened. It's real. It's not a figure of speech. We believe that we will also live with him. And he means by that, not just on the day of the resurrection, but what? Right now in this life. We will live with Christ, which we'll see when we get back to Galatians. Verse 8, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 is the punchline. So you also must consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ. Now, when he says you must consider yourselves, he means you must believe this. Okay. Sometimes I put it on the board, but to save time, I'm just going to say it. In baptism, we were really, literally, spiritually, mystically, supernaturally, however you want to say it, united to the events of Christ in his death, his resurrection, his burial. Okay. Those are the facts of your baptism. Did you hear I say that? Those are the facts of your baptism. You were born again. You died to sin. Your new man was raised up. And now you want to live for God. And verse 11 is the punchline or the application line, if you will. In verse 11, he's basically saying, don't forget this. Remember this so that when you're faced with a temptation, remind yourself of your baptism. You not only don't want to do this, because who do you want to live for? God. We've already established that, right? You want to live for God. You don't. You not only don't want to do this, you're listening? You don't have to do this. You have the power to say no because you have been united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, or to put it differently, you've been born again. Now, I don't have time to go into all this because we have other things to do. We'll do it later on, maybe in Galatians 5 and following when we get to it. So how come we still sin? Well, there's a variety of reasons for that. But basically because we either don't know this promise, right? How often do you think of your baptism every time you're tempted? I don't always think of mine. Or we know about it, but we forget about it. Or even thirdly, we know about it. You ready? but we don't believe it. And the only way to tap into this power of our baptism, nothing new here, no heresy here, the only way we can tap into this power of our baptism is by faith, right? It's always by faith, isn't it? Faith in what? The promises of our baptism. That's what verse 11 is. He says, reckon yourselves, let me say it differently, believe it. When you're faced with a temptation, not only remember, but believe, verse 11, believe. You're dead to sin and alive to God. You don't want to do this, you don't have to do this, and you can say no and live for God. And then on those times that we don't do it right, and there's too many times, aren't there? Then we go back to our baptism for the first promise that I told you about. Everybody remembers that. What was the first promise? Forgiveness. This is why Martin Luther said, we have everything for our Christian life right in our baptism. We have forgiveness and salvation. Our sins have been washed away in our baptism. And because we've been born again in baptism by being united to his death and resurrection, we now have the power to live a new kind of life, a Christian life. True, true, imperfectly, God's forgiveness covers that imperfection, but we are a new people. Now, let's look at another one. It's very similar because it's all over the place. You just don't see it as much. Let's go to Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. Okay, let's see where we want to start here. 11 will do it. Colossians 2:11. Give you a minute to get there. These pages are so thin, they just stick together, don't they? Colossians 2:11. In him, that's in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, what circumcision made without hands are you talking about? By putting off the body of flesh. Okay, let's pause here. Physical circumcision that the Jews talked about removes real human flesh, the foreskin, right? Here he's using the word flesh in the sense of sinfulness, isn't he? He's having a play on words. How was that sinful nature removed? It was by the circumcision of Christ. And watch that, Paul. Having been what? Buried with him where? In baptism. So buried with him, that means crucifixion and death are part of that, and also his resurrection, in which you were also raised with him in baptism, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And it goes on together. Let's do that last one at verse 13. So you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you what? Alive. That's just what we just said about Romans 6, didn't we? God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, etc. Okay? So this is why when I have you remember your baptism, you just don't want to. What's the good of remembering your baptism if you don't know what your baptism means? That's why I came up with that little ditty to remind you. What does your baptism mean? I'm a baptized, forgiven child of God. There's the comfort. United to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've been born again. I'm a new person. I'm a child of God. I'm living for him. And his victory is my victory. Okay, so let's go back to the Galatians text. So Galatians 20, I have been crucified with Christ. See how much I got out of that little phrase there? So it's no longer I who live because I have been born what? Again, here's the problem. I think I put this on the board 2 or 3 weeks ago. Remember sometimes when we talk about original sin and what the problem is? What's the middle letter of sin? That is what was crucified with Christ. So he says, it's no longer I who live. That's that self-centered, for those in the early service, conceited life that I lived. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me because I've been joined to him in my baptism. It's a new reality. See? And these are real. We don't take these figuratively. So, it's no longer I who live. That's the problem. Did Adam and Eve live for self when they were created by God? No, who did they live for? God. See, when they were made in the image of God, which is a spiritual reality, not a physical reality, they were created in the image of God. They knew God, loved God, lived for God. Everything was on God. And this is what happened when they decided to disobey him. All of a sudden, the focus went from here to here. That's the problem. They went from being God-focused to self-focused. And that is what is crucified on the cross. So now we're back to the Garden of Eden, where we can live for God. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I won't look it up right now, but save a little time. There's two other references to live by faith. Galatians 3:11, which we'll see, and Romans 1:17. So I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Loved me. It's always God's love for us in Christ. Now listen, in the context, that empowers us, enable us to live a life for God, not the law. The law is just rules and regulations that makes demands. It's his love that's changed you. We love God because he first loved it. So that's why you have to die to the law and live for and know Christ's love. Only Christ's love can change you and me and any other human being so that we can really live for God. Verse 19. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Now, what's really interesting here, here's where we can see that even something that is not explicitly revealed in the Bible can be true if it's a proper deduction. How does Paul know that Jesus died for him? His name, it never says anywhere in the Bible explicitly, I died for Paul. So how does Paul know that Jesus died for him? Or loved me? How did he know that? He died for everybody. So the deduction is, right? If he died for everybody, he died for me. That's why proper deductions can be biblical. Let me give you two illustrations of that. Is the word Trinity or Triune God ever found anywhere in the Bible? No. And yet that's pretty pan-Christian, isn't it? Everybody uses that language, but that is a deduction. It never says anywhere in the Bible that God is a Trinity or Triune, but that's the appropriate deduction we come to from looking at all the evidence. And it's the same, this is the second illustration I'll use. It's the same when it comes to infant baptism. People who don't baptize babies will sometimes get Lutherans all discombobulated because, well, it doesn't say anywhere about baptizing babies. Okay, where does it say anywhere in the Bible that only adults should be baptized? You say that anywhere? No. Of course, they'll go to certain illustrations, but wait a minute. It doesn't say only adults. Where does it say baptize only adults? Doesn't, does it? Where does it say you should be baptized when you're 18 or older? Doesn't. Where does it say you should be baptized when you're 3 months old? It doesn't. So then we have to go then to deductions. We look at everything that the Bible says. Okay. For example, are babies sinners? Ooh, that's a biggie, isn't it? Because if they ain't sinners, they don't need... Now you might want to talk about that person who's denying infant baptism if they think or really believe that babies are sinners. Number two, are babies included in the command to baptize all nations? Absolutely. Okay. Number three, okay, can children have faith? Now, this is probably the toughest one of all. We won't look up the passages, but the implication is, yes, from basis of the scriptures that we do know, they can have faith. We find it in the Psalms. We find it even in Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There are small children that are praising Jesus, and the Pharisees are saying, do you hear what these kids are saying? He says, yeah, haven't you ever heard? And he quotes Psalm 8:2. They talks about the faith of small children and infants who are still nursing. There's another one I was going to bring up. Oh, it just went brain dead. John the Baptist, who expresses faith already in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother. Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth, and John leaps for joy in the womb of his mother, so forth. So yes, they can have faith. And the reason this is important is because people who don't believe in infant baptism, people believe that you have to make a decision for Jesus. See, that's why infants can't have faith according to them, because you can't make a decision for Jesus, which means that faith is not a gift. It's something you do, which completely counters all the scriptures. You don't give yourself faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, give thanks to God. And we can do a whole Bible study on that. For those who have been in my Bible studies, you know we've done that a lot. Okay. Let me use an illustration here again. Were you born physically? Yes. Were you there? Yes. Were you a participant in your birth? Yes. Did you cause your birth? No. You didn't cause your birth, did you? You were born passively. That's the way it is spiritually, too. Something that happens to us. Okay, and then they also then receive all the blessings of baptism. And there's so much more I could say. We didn't have a lesson on infant baptism. So I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for what? No purpose. Let's do a parallel passage, Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, you can't have it both ways, which is what Paul is saying too. You're either saved by what God does, or you're saved by what you do. And he'll say it's evident, as we'll go along here, we can't be saved by what we do. Go back to the Garden of Eden. One sin, boom, you're done. So it's only by God's grace, including our faith. Okay, so this is the only way that, to live for God. And so, and then we're going to get into Galatians 3 a little bit here. So Paul is basically reminding the Galatians of the erroneous teaching of these false teachers. They think they're trying to get the Galatians to live by God, live for God, by emphasizing the law. And Paul says, no, 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 no. If you want to live for God, you have to emphasize the gospel, which alone will give you the will and the ability to actually live for God. The law will just beat you down or make you self-righteous. Okay, so let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We've got about 10 minutes, then we'll take it up for questions and comments. Oh, foolish Galatians! Now, if I ever get up in the pulpit and say, oh, you foolish people of Messiah, you know I have precedence. Hopefully I'll never have to say that. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is a very interesting word. Anybody have a different translation than ESV? It's kind of a hard word to translate. Anybody have a different word than bewitched? Yeah, it kind of means, boy, someone's pulled one over on you. Someone's pulled one over on you. You were asleep at the switch. What happened here? You were taught well. Who's bewitched you? Who's charmed you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as Christ crucified. Now, every Sunday we have a certain reference to Christ's death and resurrection to one degree or another, but I think the words, what he's describing here, what he did for the Galatians was sort of like what we do on Good Friday. You know, Good Friday, we get a little bit more what about the crucifixion, a little bit more graphic about the crucifixion, don't we? Yeah, that's something people don't like, but that's important. And that's basically what he's saying. How could this have happened to you? By our preaching and teaching, we almost drew you pictures of the horrible death of our Lord Jesus for our sins. How could you so quickly lose this? You must have been bewitched or charmed or something. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And we know that the Holy Spirit only comes with Jesus Christ. We won't have an extensive study on this, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus cannot be separated. If Jesus Christ is being preached, taught, confessed, and believed in that place, the Holy Spirit is present. Only in the message of Christ. No message of Christ, no Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that brings us the saving faith in Jesus Christ, because we cannot make a decision for Jesus. Remember, Luther's Catechism, I haven't quoted it for a while, third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit has called me by the law, right? We get the Holy Spirit not through the law, but through the gospel. That's what he's reminding them. Now listen carefully. We'll see this in a moment, or maybe next week, or the week after that. They are in danger of losing their salvation in Jesus Christ because they are in danger of losing the Holy Spirit. And it's only the Holy Spirit who brings us to faith in Christ and keeps us in faith in Christ by the preaching of the gospel. So if the gospel is not being preached anymore, the Spirit's not coming through the law, and eventually people will lose their faith, which is what Paul's going to say. This is serious stuff. Then he says, verse 3, are you so foolish? There's that word again. Having begun by the Spirit, and by means the Holy Spirit coming through the gospel, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, by the word flesh, you have to really be careful what that means, and I'll show you the passages. By the flesh can mean either living in sin or trying to be saved by the law. It can go either way. So we'll stay right in Galatians to see that it shows live in sin. Galatians 5:19, real quickly. Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19, and we won't do any more word studies on this. This will have to suffice. Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of what? The flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, sinful stuff comes from the flesh. Ah, but it's used in another way, too. Go to Galatians 6, 12 and 13. Galatians 6, 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Let me back up here to put in a context. You know what's going on. These false teachers who want you to be circumcised, want you to keep all the law, and think that you're going to be saved by keeping the law. That's what he's saying. They want to make a good showing. If they can make you self-righteous and make you look like you're a goody-goody person, that's a great showing in the flesh. Yeah. Who would like to force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted in the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What does he mean by that? Paul, we won them back from you. They were your followers, and we won them over to us. That's what that means. So, more times than not, the flesh is a symbol for sinful stuff, but occasionally, like in Galatians 6, the flesh can mean trying to earn your salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's what he means here. So, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? In other words, you're thinking, well, Jesus didn't do enough. Now we have to complement Jesus by doing what? Good works. So faith in Jesus plus good works gets us to heaven. Paul says, faith in Jesus gets you to heaven. Now it's really interesting. The Greek words that are for begun in verse 3 and perfected in chapter 3 are used also in Philippians 1:6, the same kind of setting. And let's see what it says there. Philippians 1:6. Oh, where'd 6 go? Philippians 1:6. Yeah, okay, are you ready? Got it there? I am sure that he who began a good work in you, exactly the same Greek participle that's in our Galatians text, will bring it what? To completion. Same word that's in our Galatians text. In the Galatians, it says perfected. The reason for that, that's why it gets confusing sometimes. Sometimes a Greek word will be translated in different places in a different way. So in Galatians, this word is translated as perfected. In Philippians, it's translated as completion, but it's the same Greek participle. So we have exactly the same two Greek participles in Galatians in Philippians. So he began a good work in you, and what will he do? He'll complete it, and he's trying to criticize then the Galatians, but now you're trying to do it what? All on your own by trying to live according to the Ten Commandments instead of trusting in God to work in your life through the gospel who gives you his spirit. See, I can tell you all kinds of stories, but if you want a church, a congregation, to be more rich in good works and be fruitful, you don't preach the law all the time. Because that will either make self-righteous Christians, oh, that never happens, holier-than-thou Christians, who are always running around showing off what good people they are and what good works they do, or it will drive people into utter despair because they can't keep pace with all the self-righteous people. If you want really true, genuine good works to be done in a congregation, yes, we have to preach the law. But we always preach the law only for the sake of the gospel. So in Lutheranism, we preach both law and gospel, but in Lutheranism, we're taught, and properly so, like with Paul, the gospel must predominate. People have to hear the gospel if they're going to live a life for God. That's what we're seeing all through this. Okay, just a few more minutes here. See what we do. Did you suffer so many things in vain? I'll save some time. You can read it on your own if you want, but I was going to look up Acts 13, 44 to 52, and Acts 14, 19 to 23, because those are the chapters, Acts 13 or 14, about the missionary journey they were on and some of the suffering that they went through. So he said, did you suffer when you became to Christ and suffered certain things? Did you suffer those things in vain, if it indeed was vain? So you suffered those things for Christ, and now you're leaving him to become work righteous. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, look at verse 2 again, and worked miracles among you, did he do that by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And by faith, it means hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to stop then. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we're going to hear later, when Abraham was alive, the Ten Commandments had not yet been given. Ten Commandments had not yet been given. And so Abraham believed God. Let's take up a couple of passages, then I'll stop for comments and questions. Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 15, 6. Again, we could look up many passages, but this will have to do. Genesis 15, 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as what? Now, it's the same in the Hebrew and the Greek. Again, words could be translated a little bit differently. This could be translated, he was justified. He was righteous in God's sight. He was justified in God's sight by faith. Now, obviously, this is a big argument against the Jews, right? Even Abraham was justified. Not by the works of the law, which hadn't even been given yet, but by faith. Okay, stay with me. Go to Romans 4, verse 9, and then 22. And then we'll be done here in just a second. Romans 4, 9 and 22. Romans 4. Romans 4, 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, in other words, just for Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, that is, Gentiles? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So Paul there is also quoting Genesis. And then the last thing, to tickle your fancy, go to John 8, 56. So Matthew, Mark, like John 8, 56. Then I'm going to stop, give you time for comments and questions. John 8, 56. John 8, 56. Here he's talking to the self-righteous Pharisees who are rejecting him. John 8:56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now we're going to talk more about this, but Abraham was promised the Messiah. We'll talk more about this as we go along here. Remember the seed of the woman and all those things, and I'll cover that again. I just want you to remember that even in the Old Testament, no one was saved apart from faith in the promised Messiah. See, that's where people get false thinking. Okay? See, New Testament, salvation in Jesus. Old Testament, salvation by keeping the law. No, no, no. If you don't understand that, then you need to start listening to me more carefully and revisit that. And that's one of the things we're doing here. Well, I'm going to run out of time. I always have more to say, but I got to stop. So we'll stop right there for now. Okay, let's conclude with prayer. The next time we meet, we're going to pick it up at, where are we? Verse 7. And go from there. Again, next week, Harry will have the class. We'll be talking about that important distinction of church and state and all those things. By the way, that's a very important part of Lutheranism. It's part of the scriptures, of course. It's a big part of our Lutheran confessions, and it doesn't always jive exactly with the political cliche separation of church and state. So I hope you can be here and maybe be part of that discussion that Harry will bring, that our confessions talk a lot about church and state and those things. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.